This was what I was going to share Wednesday night. Wayne and Fred will have to listen to it again. One of the things I've been doing, going through the Word, and I started with the Minor Prophets. That's on page 1079. And that is listing the fundamental facts of the book. Lauren talked about the political situation, the economic situation, that kind of information with respect to one of the books of the Bible. And then after I amass that information, whatever amount I wanted, then I begin to go through and try to draw out those principles that are eternal. Those things that go from generation to generation to generation to generation. And then try to draw my applications for me out of those principles. Well, in terms of Micah, I won't go into the fundamental facts. I just want to talk about, at least a lot of the fundamental facts come out of the first verse. And oftentimes, in the Old Testament, especially in the prophets, the first couple of verses are loaded with all your fundamental facts. At least it gives you the ballpark that you ought to look at. In case of Micah, where he was from, in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. And you spend some time reading your survey books in that particular period of Israel's history, and it's extremely interesting. In fact, with Uzziah and Jeroboam II in the northern kingdom, Israel had the same amount of territory and influence that it had under the days of David and Solomon. Now, granted, the kingdom was split, but we went from that time of prosperity under Jeroboam II in the north and Uzziah in the south. And one of the things we ought to fear, in a sense, or be wary of, is prosperity. Because when you get prosperous, you begin to take it easy. And that's exactly what began to happen to Israel. It began to take it easy under Uzziah, and then under Jotham, and then under Ahaz, and he got rotten. And then God started a little revival with Hezekiah. But it was during that period that Micah began his ministry. I outlined the book this way: judgment, justice, and repentance. Micah speaks to judgment, chapters 1, 2, and 3. Justice, chapters 4 and 5. And repentance, chapters 6 and 7. He brings judgment upon Israel, and he talks about the symptoms in chapters 1 and 2. And his symptoms are the conduct of the people. And he begins to talk about what the people are doing. And then he says in chapter 3, the cause is the conduct of the leaders. And we know it. We talk about Genesis 1. We reproduce after our own kind. Hosea said, like priests, like people. It's a principle of life. And Micah comes down like gangbusters on the nation because of the conduct of the leadership. They're at fault. And he indicts the princes, he indicts the priests, and he indicts the prophets. All the leadership. Civil, spiritual, and moral. The leadership was at fault. Then he tells them what the justice is going to be enacted on them. And then he talks to them about repentance. So as I thought about it, I thought, well, what principles come out of it? And I took my principles in terms of leadership. Defective leadership, and then effective leadership. And I saw three characteristics of defective leadership. And its first characteristic is that it always dishonors God. Self-serving. Self-serving. No. It's just in terms of dishonoring God. It serves self. Patterns itself after the devil. The devil said, I will. And that's dishonoring to God. Here's a quote I picked up. The right to rule is the right of a self-emptied life. The right to rule is the right of a self-emptied life. the right of a life that has no thought of its own aggrandizement or enrichment. The thing that Lauren was speaking to out of Luke. And any life that is not self-emptying is dishonoring to God. Any leadership that's not self-emptying is dishonoring to God. And a good cross-reference in terms of contrast would be the Samuel passage that Lauren mentioned, 5:12. Generally, a life is not self-emptying because of two primary concerns, the fear of man and the love of gain. Fear of man and love of gain. We see it illustrated in Ahaz in terms of the fear of man. We see it then multiplied in terms of the love of gain in the priests, the princes, and the prophets. Look at 3:11. The heads thereof judge for reward. The civil leadership was concerned with bribes, money, how much they could get. And the priests thereof teach for hire. Priests are supposed to teach, but here they were teaching for hire, for money. And the prophets thereof divine for money. The prophets were supposed to foretell. And the word that's used here when I began to check it out was they were dealing in astrology, necromancy, however you say that hard word, all these other things, but they were not being prophets. And their objective was money, gain. Leadership that's defective dishonors God, and its concern is generally either the fear of man or the love of gain. And the second reason it dishonors God is because it does not mirror the gracious leadership of God. God is gracious. Leadership then that is defective in terms of being dishonorable to God leads to a defilement of people. And that's my second point. Defective leadership defiles people. The principle, again, is monkey see, monkey do. When the leadership's defective, the people will begin to emulate it and they will feed their baser nature. And it will lead them to moral depravity. They will get loose. It'll get us. We're no different than they were. We begin to take the easy way out. Everybody else does it. When it feeds your baser nature in terms of moral depravity, it'll lead us into ethical confusion. Our ethics will get confused. We'll no longer have an absolute sense of ethics in terms of morals. We'll say, well, everybody else does it. They do it, it must be okay. And that then leads us to personal anarchy. Every man will do that which is right in his own eyes. We'll embrace many philosophies then. Might makes right. The end justifies the means. And it all starts back up with we're losing our moral anchor. And our ethics then get confused. And then everybody does its own thing. Defilement of the people. And then the third thing I listed, that it just deceives itself. Dishonors God, defiles the people, and deceives itself. Defective leadership is leadership. It's leadership of the wrong kind, but it's leadership. And it can be very religious, but it's not honoring to God. So my other point then, or my other principle, was effective leadership. And we just turn them around. Effective leadership does three things. It exalts God, it edifies people, and it examines itself. It exalts God, honors God, by manifesting Christ-likeness. effective leadership, our kind of leadership, spiritual leadership, is going to manifest Christ-likeness. And it's going to be self-emptying. 2 Corinthians 8, 9, or Philippians 2. Jesus Christ became rich that you and I might, became poor that you and I might become rich. And we are committed to the same principle. We are to become poor so that others can become rich. The poem I memorized this spring just really ministers to me in that area. Amy Carmichael said it this way: "But all through life I see a cross where sons of God yield up their breath. There is no gain except by loss. There is no life except by death. And no full vision but by faith. No honor but by bearing shame. No glory but by taking blame. And that eternal passion says, be emptied of glory and right and name." We are to empty ourselves. We are to be used. Jesus Christ was used. Again, that passage in Samuel. For the benefit of his people, not our benefit. We don't need position. We don't need anything but to honor Jesus Christ with our lives. Exalting God. Secondly, then we edify people. In Micah again. Micah 6:8. We've all memorized that. We edify people by demonstrating in our lives in terms of precept and practice, doing justly, loving mercy, and walking humbly. That will edify people. That will build them up. And that's effective leadership. And then my last point is that it examines itself. And I thought of that passage in 1 Corinthians. Chapter 4, verses 1 to 7, where Paul talks about being checked out. People checking him out. Checking himself out. And then realizing that God checks him out. We need to be judged by one another. We need that. Because we have a tendency to deceive ourselves. So we need to judge each other. To help one another. We need to judge ourselves. We need to ask ourselves about our conduct. What we're committed to. And then we also need to realize that God Himself is going to judge us. God Himself is going to judge us. Effective leadership exalts God. It edifies people. And it does examine itself. And that's the kind of leadership you and I are committed to. That's what we want to give our lives to. That's probably heavy enough for tonight. I just want you to know how much, I appreciate every one of you. I know I speak for the rest of the guys, the directors. How much I appreciate your commitment. How greatly that I would desire that your commitment would continue to grow and that you'd pray the same thing for me. Along the same lines, and I know, a lot of you heard me say this before, that my feeling that we need to really be abandoned to the will of God. We really need not care what God does with us. We're His servants, and let's attach no strings to how He uses us. Just really be abandoned. And you mentioned it, many of you before, how I quote a little poem along those lines to myself every morning when I get up, and just telling God afresh that I don't care what He does with me. Just to be a servant. To have that kind of attitude in our own lives. Whether you're a 10-talent man or woman or a 1-talent man or woman, don't tell Him how to use you. Just let Him use you. Let Him put you up and let Him put you down. And we've got enough men in here who have been up and who've been down. And man, one day I'm going to be down. We go up for a while, maybe a long time, and then we're going to come down. God's going to do whatever He wants with us. Tell Him He can. We're His servants. So that He can use our lives to reach people and to minister to His people. That's what it's all about for all of us. So I'm grateful for the privilege of co-laboring with you. Just grateful for the fellowship we've had. And would, as you know, want to stir you up to love and good works and to spend your life for the benefit of other people. Well, let me pray for us then.
And it took 3.5 billion people. I guess it's more than that now, but to a state in which there were some people that lived on a hill, and there were 33 lived down in the valley. It's about the way our world stacked up. To see of an economic free. There are few that, and the great majority of humanity not. So if we, our world is being 500 people, you and I, 100 that live on the hill. You know, we have plenty of food, place to sleep. Work. Let me show you a few things. 50% of all in the whole city, the hill. And I think I've been. Over half the rooms in the town. Down in the valley, five people for every room. 80% of all the bathtubs. And the one that we have, well, out of all the radios and TVs. Wait, let me just move down here through the illustration. All the telephones are up on the hill. The average 3,150, and I think that's a good fella came through. Made the comment to me, said that I thought the average was more like about 5,000 per person per year. Up in the countries which have in the valley, the average income per year is for most people $1 a year. People up on the hill use this wealth. 150 dollars per person per year. For the rest of the people in the town. Just to protect themselves from the rest, use $850 per person. They use $83.50. $5 for. And $33 for instant. But they're very generous up on the hill. $1.63 per price with the rest of the town. $850 to protect, but $1.63. The problem is that 90% of all live up on the hill. Jesus, to whom much is given, of him will much be required. You know, we're the ones that live up. We are the haves in our world. And there are a lot of people that this chance to hear from some generous kind that will never hear unless take this back to heart. We are among those who really have, and I hope that God will what our world and its needs and the given to us and the responsibility for the rest of the world. When I was in Vietnam, R&R, while you were over there, relaxation, it was a time to war and go to some city, and servicemen went up to Hong Kong, Bangkok, and some of those cities used to average $1,000 that they would during that week. $1,000 per person. They would buy stuff and send all sorts of things. My wife Suzanne was, she saw a lot of the service. She spent some time with a missionary. He showed her some of the tenement houses in Hong Kong. And he told her, Suzanne, he said, I've not seen a person in those buildings heard of the name of Jesus. Not only have they gospel or received, heard the name of Jesus. And yet our nation, Hong Kong, goes there to spend money just to their own lusts and desires. Boy, I think God is going to hold us responsible for what we have done with what we have. And if to use what we have to meet the needs of the world, it's got to start with you. We can't. That's the way they act. Gang, who are the haves in the world, and we with those who don't. 24:11-12 says to deliver those who are drawn unto death, that are ready to be slain. If thou not, does not he that keeps thy soul, does not, and shall he not render to every man according to? No, Lord, I just wasn't really aware what's going on out in the world. Responsible. To whom much will much be required. I received a letter from a friend of mine who was traveling. And took a few trips to country that other people don't usually go to. And she wrote about her trip and just shared some of the things. Let me just read you this. When we arrived at the station, developed by masses of struggling, spitting, all trying to get a ticket to some place. I was in the crowd, and I stood about 45 minutes swayed the dishonest station master to sell me our ticket. Finally, he was persuaded, and we began to carry baggage our God-appointed experience. Dead bodies which have been left untended that live on the station platforms, hope food, or a rupee to buy food with. Indescribable shack towns which lie in the miles of story. We're on the first floor. It means that we have five or six other people in a small room. The Hindus is a lieutenant colonel in the Indian Army, and he tries to send the beggars away who clawed at those, and whose plaintive cry, Amachi, Mommy, seems to haunt my sleep. We had a glimpse of India that very few foreigners ever get to avoid. All I can say is that, in comparison, for the majority struggle for existence from birth to death, struggle firsthand. Glimpses our white faces, they begin to chatter. I guess we're an oddity because the sight of people are the normal tourist. In one stop, shooting up to us, holding his hand out for a rupee. As the train begin to move and painfully scoot, using his hands to propel him while his legs are up around his neck. drops to the tracks from the moving. This sight and the sight of little children side by side with a starving dog will live on in my memory. Boy, we'd have no idea how much we able to give if we were in the spirit. And I think we need to be moved by the desperate needs of our world to share the love of Christ. And you know, when Jesus walked among people, he didn't just preach at them. It says passion, and he healed the sick, the disease, and he really gave himself to people. And gang, every one of us has a ministry of meeting the needs of people and doing something about the desperate needs that Well, that's one of the things that really is Christ. As I know, the key to meeting people's needs is that they would begin to experience the presence of Jesus Christ. And Jesus has given that to us, to them. The second thing that really moves me to want to share is the urgency of Christ's great commission. Matthew chapter 28, verse 8. And I suppose we couldn't have an at some point turning to the Great Commission. So let me just read that once again to you. 28, verse 18. And Jesus spoke unto them, saying, all power is given unto me. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, teaching them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end. Not given to a bunch of fired up, bright-eyed tigers. In fact, 17, it says that when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. So here's the key team, you know, training with Jesus, and they're all ready to go, and he's about to. And some are still, you know, kind of doubting. They're probably doubting, you know, ability to carry on with them. They're probably not sure, you know, what they have to really, you know, get involved in carrying the gospel to the world. Well, I suppose that in some of you, and some of you, boy, I can't do it. It's to you, with your doubt. Great Commission. All power in heaven and earth is given. Now that's a lot of power. How much power is on earth? Well, it's the engines that we've built. Engines, and you know, somehow get all that power. Or maybe take all, you know, the falls and power. Take all the power that's in the sun to our planet. Or atom, I understand. If you can split one, you can make a pretty big bang. And let's take all the atoms, you know, that's in those. Well, that's simply all the power. How much power is in heaven? But there's a lot of power. All given to him. He's got it all. I want you to go and teach all nations, or as we know of that is to make disciples. Statements of Christ's Great Commission. He says, go into all the world, every creature. You and me to be the message bearer of the truth of Christ. Now it's really interesting to me that Christ have the job instead of, say, the angels. they don't get to do it. Heaven is looking over the edge and watching us today. That when one sinner repents, rejoices. And the angels, you know, they're looking over and they see you, you know, get out with a bridge presentation, you know, and you're kind of going out watching and think, come on, go, go, go. And it says, over one sinner that repents, more than the 99 repentance. And so Jesus, in all heaven, and they're excited, and they're motivated, they're, one sinner repents. But they don't say, you're missing a, you know, verse, you forgot the reference. You know, and an angel shows up and says, let me... They never do. They never do. But they rejoice when one... And man, that's exciting. That God would commit to the task of sharing generation. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 20. We are ambassadors for Christ, as though God by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, child of God. You are His appointment to carry the gospel. The third thing He says to do is to make disciples. All power is given to Him, but He says, you go. What are you going to do? He says, to make disciples. God doesn't want people's... He doesn't want their votes, cheers. He doesn't want their donations. He wants to see every person of the gospel to have the opportunity to grow and become a believer. A sold-out, a committed Christian. He wants an opportunity. And so He tells us to go and make disciples. Not just lead him to Christ and pat him on the back, you know, to go find some help. God bless you. But He tells us to go and make disciples. Rest our life to give everybody a chance to really become. God wants people's hearts, and He doesn't want. Learned a verse in Micah chapter 6 says, wherewith shall I come before the Lord and bow myself to God? Shall I come before Him with burnt offerings of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with rams or with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Born for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my sin. It says, He has showed thee, O man, the Lord require of thee. But to do justly, mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. What that means is that God is interested in people's heart. Not in their money, their work for Him, but their hearts. And He said, even if you could give the dearest possession to God, that's not what He's after. His hearts. Again, you can't a person's heart till you talk about discipleship. And that's why Jesus tells us, go and make disciples. He never considered that there was any other job. Giving people to grow to maturity and to really have their heart captured by Him. Well, what are you going to leave behind when you leave your camp? Are you going to leave a name on some record books? A disciple. What are you going to do with this life? What you can do to leave the most impact on your generation is to leave behind some people who are walking and experiencing real discipleship. So Jesus wants us to go and make disciples. Every nation. And then he says, always, even to the end of the world. He's got the power, but he says, I'll be with you. So gang, if there's some doubt, if there are some fears, if there are some apprehensions, don't worry. Jesus has enough power. So step out and get involved. The third thing that motivates to really want to share Christ is his challenge to a lifetime. Jesus challenges us to a lifetime of discipleship. I think before we finish, why don't we just stand and break so that pray. Father, how tremendous to be part of your family. To be given all the privileges and responsibilities, daughters of the King of Kings, be friends and brothers and sisters to our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, insight into each person's life that your Holy Spirit. In these last few moments together, bring to a conclusion the work that you want to begin. As we consider now the discipleship, we pray that your Spirit be with our spirits and cause us to be your disciples. So we ask for your work now in our hearts in Christ's name. Verses 20, 26, I suppose, capture for us to a lifetime of discipleship as much as any other. Luke 9, 23, and he said to them all, if any come after me, let him deny himself, take his cross daily, and follow me. For whosoever shall lose it. But whosoever will lose his life, the same shall save it. For what is a man advantage in the whole world and lose himself or be cast away? Ashamed of me and of my words, of him shall the Son be when he shall come in his own glory and in his Father's holy angels. Jesus challenged us to take our cross daily and follow him. Of death. Jesus didn't come for a vacation to the earth, didn't come to bask on the Riviera, to scarf up the best deal for himself. He came to start an avalanche, sacrificial love, to carry on generation by his people, by the life of his very self in you and me. He wants that landslide of continue going. And so he challenges each one of us to take up our cross, sacrifice ourselves to him and to his mission. Christ has placed us on our campus for the purpose of representing him. We won't be able to do that on the backstroke. It won't take place at our convenience, but rather at our expense. That's why the Lord wants us to consider this matter of real discipleship. If we want to be his disciples, follow him, he asks us to get involved, to take up our cross daily. And he points out that whoever will save his life is. But if you lose your life for his sake, for the sake of the gospel, find it. And it's in dying and beginning to live for Him that you really begin to see what life is all about. And I think many people are trying to add the life of Jesus along to our own desires, and we just love to somehow and make it all work together so that I can have everything. Jesus can have everything He wants. Place. If you seek to save your life, lose it. But if you lose your life for Christ's sake, He says, really begin to experience it. A few years ago, when I was at Washington, I went to my first NAB conference, and I was really motivated and excited about evangelism and follow-up, and I told you about the first two people I tried to follow up, didn't go so well. Anyway, as time went on, I had a nice notebook full of things that I'd learned from the navigators graduating from college, and so I thought, man, I want to go out and see if this stuff works. So I joined the Marine Corps. And I figured the Marine Corps ought to work anywhere. And I was really excited and motivated by getting out and winning some people to Christ and following them up. And I got down here and found out that people were not all excited about Jesus as I thought, and but I didn't want to be discouraged, and I continued on to try to share Christ in life there, and boy, it got harder. I remember about a year and a half after I had joined the Marine Corps, I found myself in Vietnam, and I'd become more and more discouraged. My quiet time was just all I was. I had dropped memorizing scripture, and I had dropped, you know, influence people for Christ, and I was just really discouraged. And all my big ambitions, desires that I had, you know, to really get out and kind of be Dawson Trotman, Doss for the Marine Corps, there was nothing going on, to tell you the truth. And I just frankly had to admit that I was discouraged, I was defeated. If I knew what to do, I wasn't sure that I really even wanted to do it. And I went inside a tent one day and I knelt down and prayed. I said, God, boy, I am really I wrote. I just don't think I've tried to live for You. I've tried to talk to people. I've tried to get some people to come to Christ, and nothing's happening. Frankly admit it. I thought of a couple of things in my life that were sort of back here behind my back. I wondered, well, you know, I wonder if maybe that's part of the problem. So as I was praying, I said, now, Lord, I guess I have to honestly admit that there are two areas of my life that have never surrendered to You. And one was my money, the other was my girl. And although you know, it seemed like the plans were really great. Wrong with all the plans I had, yet I just was a little hesitant to give God total control of those, lest He might do something that I... You know, I just wanted to be sure that He would control me about the plans He had that involved my money, involved my girl. And so I brought those things out, and I said, I don't think I can do anything with my life. You want to do something with it, I'll let You have the whole thing. If You take every penny, and if, you know, You take that girl, I'll let You make the decision. I'll turn it all over to You. I don't think that I can go on and do it myself. With this life of mine, why, it's all Yours. And I think for the first time, my experience as a Christian had given everything, every expectation, every ambition, every personal desire, surrendered it to him. It was all his. Well, I felt kind of like a load was off my back because I just told God that I didn't have the strength to go on, but if he wanted to do something, you know, it was all his. And so, and a young man came up to me and Lieutenant Green said, I've been thinking about things we discussed a few weeks ago. And he said, I'd like to be... Oh, no. You want to become a Christian? And 10 minutes later, after I let go and turned it all over to God, he used me to win a guy to Christ that I was trying to for a couple of months. And as time went on, that was God's stamp of approval. He was waiting for me to come to the end of my rope, to get so discouraged with trying to fit God into my plans. I came to a place where I had no more strength to go on. I just couldn't do it. And then to surrender and turn over total future, every ambition and expectation to Him. Now God was took all my money, and that girl married some other guy. There was no point in me hanging on to something that was not of Him, and He with riches and with a wonderful girl that was. You know, it's far beyond any expectation. And in losing my life, God began to give it back. And He gave it in greater abundance than I ever had before. Well, as time went on, I began to notice that before I'd been trying to witness, you know, and I would just get nowhere, and I didn't have any desire, but I'd try to do it because I thought, boy, that's, what do I say when I get back to the States, you know. Or I have to go through Okinawa and I'll see Harvey. How's it been going down there, you know? And I'll have to tell Harvey, you know? And I was just trying to somehow grind out some witnessing. Afterwards, I discovered that, you know, with a great deal of less worry and frustration and effort on my part, that people just began to a very natural and of the gospel. And it seemed like the Lord's blessing began to be on my outreach. And before I left that, why all but two of the enlisted men in the section of my battalion trusted the Lord. And I went back to San Diego, where I was stationed next, and I began to take opportunities as they came along to share Christ. One time the chaplain told me that he was trying to get a little program together for some of the recruits. This was down there at San Diego, the recruit depot. And so I said, man, I'd like to teach a class on Sunday mornings. And so the drill instructors rounded up about 70 of the troops one morning and, you know, ran them into this class. Sat, you know. And so I didn't know what to do. I thought this is more than I expected, you know. I thought this would be on a volunteer basis. So I drew the bridge out, you know. I just drew the bridge out on the blackboard, about 6 feet wide and 4 feet high, you know. Simple illustration and about four or five verses, and just drew the bridge. Afterwards, I passed out some 3x5 cards, and I asked them to just jot down, now, what was your response this morning? And I didn't have a chance to know if they wanted to make this decision to pray and told them how to pray. So, they turned the card and jotted down some comments on there. I asked them to just tell me what you responded to this meeting. I grabbed the cards and got in my car, driving across the base, and I just kind of looked down at one of them and thought, wow, this guy said that he invited Christ into his life this morning. That's amazing, you know, and just right on top of the pile. So I always continued to drive, and I lifted up the card and looked at the next. Good night, here's another one. I pulled my car over, you know.
Then I started looking through this. And 30 guys out of the 70 said that morning they'd invited Christ into their life. I thought, that can't be right. I must have, I must not have told the message right. maybe I saw it. But 30 fellows that they had invited Christ into their life that morning. Well, so I didn't know what to do. I was, kind of in a panic. I thought, what do you do? You have 30 people come to the Lord at once. And I didn't have the opportunity, as I was an officer, and they were in boot camp, to have any personal contact with them. And so I went out and got my local navigator, Roger Fleming, and I said, Roger, what am I going to do? We're having a revival down there. So Roger and his wife Jeannie and I, we sat down, we wrote 30 letters out, and personal letters to each of these guys, and we mailed them back information and on how to grow as a Christian, and asked them to get in touch with Roger as soon as we had a chance to get off the base. And I thought, boy, I wonder if that was really true. I wonder if that was really happened. Well, a few months later, I was up in another city in California, and a couple of Marines came across the street, and one of them waved at me, and he said, Lieutenant Green, do you remember me? And I said, no. I was in that class down at San Diego. Is that right? What happened? He said, well, I accepted Christ there. I said, well, how you doing? And he said, well, I've been growing, and I've been reading my Bible, and I'm really getting to know the Lord. About a month later, I was in the PX at another base in California. And a young Marine came up to me and said, Lieutenant Green, do you remember me? No. He said, well, when I was down at boot camp, I attended a class one Sunday morning that you taught. Is that right? I said, well, what happened? He says, well, I invited Christ into my heart that day. And I asked him how he was doing. And he said, well, I've been growing and I've been getting to know Christ. And somehow, at that point in my life, a year and a half into the Marine Corps, things began to change. And I began to see the blessing of God involved in my witnessing. And before that time, I don't know anybody that I witnessed to, personally, that I'm in touch with today that's walking with the Lord. But after that time, I know several people today that I'm personally in touch with that are going on and growing and getting to know the Lord. And gang, I really believe that if I had never come to that place of surrendering all that I was, that God could not fulfill His promises to me. That He could not add His fruitfulness to that witness until the life was totally surrendered to Him. And I really challenge you to consider this. To Jesus Christ? Have you turned over to Him your ambitions, your expectations, your desires, your hopes in life, and allowed Him to replace them with His plans and His expectations and His desires for your life? If you will, it could be the step starting a real fruitful witness in which you will have a life and carry the impact of Jesus Christ to other people. How far are you ready to follow Christ this morning? As long as it doesn't conflict with some of your plans? Or would you follow Him to the cross? A couple of the gals out at our campus went down the other day to Denver to a luncheon where Corey Ten Boom was speaking. And some of you perhaps know of her story, and this dear little woman of God is now, I think, probably close to 80 or so. And how she tells the story of how during the Second World War, and she was in prison camps and in concentration camps and just really suffered for Christ. Today, her little bright eyes and testimony just picture a life that's totally dedicated and surrendered to Jesus Christ, and God is using her tremendously. And she asked the girls, she said, girls, how many of you are ready to die for Jesus. And while they were all thinking, you don't really mean that you want to know, do you? Her little hand went up and she said, I want you to know, I want to be first. I'm ready to die for Jesus. Gang, how many of us are ready to lay our lives down for Jesus' sake? I mean, isn't that what it's all about? Isn't that what He did for us? He laid His life down for us. Is it unfair that He would ask us to consider surrendering ourselves totally to Him? Be willing to lay our lives down for Him?
He says if we'll do it.
That is the beginning of an experience of real life. What is a man advantaged if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? And he goes on to say, it is ashamed of me and of my words in this generation. I'll be ashamed of him before my Father which is in heaven. And once you've made that surrender, that commitment to Jesus Christ, then gang, talking to other people about Him and about His love becomes a much easier process. I mean, after all, you've got nothing to lose. You've already turned it all over to Him. It's all His.
And the Lord will add fruitfulness and His blessing to your ministry.
Well, as we close, I wonder if some of you would like to make that decision this morning. Perhaps for the first time in your life, to make a complete surrender of yourself to Jesus Christ. I would really like to challenge you to consider doing that this morning. To just in your heart say, Lord, I want to go to the cross this morning and turn over to You all my ambitions and desires and surrender to You and really experience what it is to deny myself and take up my cross daily and follow You. If you've never done that before for the first time, I'd like you to consider doing that this morning. And what I would like you to do is to just take a few moments and have us in personal silent prayer just consider this decision. And then those of you who would like to make that decision this morning, I'd like you to stand and I want to pray specifically for you. And while the rest of them are just praying, I'd like to pray that God would really add to your life that blessing that comes to the person who surrenders to Him. And then we're going to close. We're going to go out. We're going to take about 45 minutes and spend some time alone with the Lord. Did you talk about that before so that they know that's going to happen? Let's see. Was that discussed? Okay. The plan is that lunch is going to be at 1 o'clock. And when we break up, we'd like you each to go individually out and find some quiet place, perhaps over in a hillside in the sun, somewhere get alone and spend the last half hour or so that we'll have in just really nailing down in your walk with the Lord the things that He's been speaking to you about this weekend. So that's what we're going to do after we've had some time in prayer. But if you believe that God is speaking to you this morning and wants you to make this surrender to Him and to turn your life over to Him for the first time, I would like to pray for you specifically. And if there are any of you here who this weekend have been thinking about accepting Christ for the first time, I think this would be a great time to do it too. And just in your prayer, invite Christ to come into your life and begin that experience of knowing Him and walking with Him. So let's just spend a few moments in silent prayer, and then there for any of you who would like to, for the first time in your life, make this decision of surrendering yourself to Christ totally, I want to invite you to do it, and I'd like to pray for you specifically. So let's just go to the Lord now and ask Him what He wants us to do. Let's pray.
decision this morning.
Okay, if there are those of you who would like to make this decision this morning, why don't you stand and just let me pray for you. If you would like to make a real personal surrender of your life to Christ for the first time, why, you go ahead and stand, and I'd like to pray specifically for you. You can stand now. God, I want to thank you for your work in our hearts this weekend. Father, I want to pray specifically for these who are standing now, and in their hearts, they're asking God that you would take over. And I pray for them that you would help them to know the love of Christ, to really have that assurance, and to accept and to believe the love that you have for them, that you would give them the peace of those who've experienced your acceptance, your love for them, your plans for them, your future for them. And I pray, Lord, that you would give them a heart to know you. I pray that you would awaken them day by day with a desire to walk with God, to know Christ, to know Him intimately. And I pray that you would give them that experience. As they search your word and as they pour their heart out before you, and as they surrender day by day to your will, I pray, Lord, that you would flood them with that assurance and that deep intimacy that comes from the knowledge of Christ. I pray, Lord, that you would cause them to be strong and of a good courage, to be strong against sin, to say no to temptation, to be very courageous, Lord, when they face trials, when they face criticism, when they face the pointing finger of someone else, the word behind the back. I pray, Lord, that you would cause them to find their strength and their courage in you. And I pray, Lord, against Satan as he would make efforts to devour them and to persuade them that following Jesus is not the most fulfilling path. I pray, Lord, that you would limit and that you would stop the work of Satan, that you would not allow him to have any hold on their lives, but that you would protect them year by year as they walk before you. Then I pray, Lord, that you would give them a compassion for people, a real desire to reach out and to love people. I pray that you would fill their hearts with the thoughts toward people that you have, thoughts of compassion and of love and of kindness. And I pray that you would give them boldness, Lord, to share you with their friends. Pray that you would make them eager and full of faith. Cause their little faith, Lord, to grow and become greater and greater, so that it's with expectation, with a spirit of joy, that they reach out to others and share Christ. And then, Father, as we think of Jesus' prayer for the 12, and how he prayed that of all that the Father had given him, that not one would be lost, I pray this morning that not one of these would ever be lost, that none of them would go back, that none of them would become ensnared by sin, but that they might experience the path of blessing and fulfillment as they surrender their lives to you.